Hey, you know that verse that's right up there on the scripture? Well, it's not a verse, but there's a word from a verse, and maybe you're familiar with it. When I discovered it, it's been years ago now, but it's in Psalm 66.
Do you recognize it?
Well, I don't know if you've read the Psalms lately, but in Psalm 66 it says, come and, this is verse 5, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men.
I don't know about you, but that is the sound starting to come on?
Yeah.
When I discovered that years ago, I thought, you know what, that's an invitation, isn't it? God is saying, come and look at what I've done. He is awesome in his works and what he's done. And the picture that you're looking at there, I looked at that and I thought, you know what, that's a long time ago. And my youngest son, who's now like 31, was 4 years old, and we were traveling up in Alaska. And there's, I don't know who that bearded guy on the left is there next to him, but we were walking on a little pathway up there in southeast Alaska. I think that was near Sitka. And what? Have you ever been to Alaska? Who's been to Alaska? Well, it's almost as pretty as British Columbia. Okay, but the beautiful mountains and the glaciers and everything, it's just a gorgeous, gorgeous setting. But as you look at all of that, you can't help but think, wow, God, you are so awesome. I think sometimes a lot of us have used that word awesome with more triviality than it deserves. It needs to be really, I think, understood to be really what it is. What does awesome mean? It's like you look at something and you just can't speak. It just leaves your mouth hanging open. Ah, I can't even say anything about it. And that's the way it is with God's Word. You know, when I was in school, and I went to public school, I had no idea about the differences between creation and what was beginning to be taught in the public schools, like it is now randomly taught, on naturalism, or we call it evolutionism. The idea that everything just happened by itself. So over the years, it's been interesting for me to actually not only personally be persuaded, but discover how to help others literally to think through the process so that they can be persuaded that truly God is the one responsible for the amazing and awesome creation that's all around us. How many of you went to public school? Let me see your hands. Okay, have you ever noticed in public school, especially nowadays, they don't like to talk too much about the Creator, God, Jesus, the Bible? Wasn't always that way, but nowadays more and more it seems to be that way. And it seems like if you want to help young people particularly to understand the reality of God's creation, you have to kind of go out of your way to do that. So how do you persuasively help people to understand the truth of creation? By the way, just for those who might be interested, here's part of our family. It's grown a little bit since then. I think we've had about three more or four. But let's focus a little bit on at least a few of these seven keys that I've discovered. Now, I went through public school. I went through getting a bachelor's of science degree in environmental resources, and then I worked in Yellowstone Park, and I did a lot of things that were a lot of fun. I thought when I was going to grow up and have a career, I would be like Smokey the Bear. You know, my idea was to live out in the wilderness and the woods and enjoy all of this wonderful creation. And then I went to graduate school, and I got a master's degree in museum administration. I worked in several museums and loved that. And then in 1973, working in a museum in California, all I can say is that the Lord just put such a hunger in my heart for the Word of God that I could grow and to understand really what the Bible was all about and what it meant to be a real Christian, a Christ follower. A lot of people sometimes wear the name Christian, but are they following Jesus? Because that's what it's really all about. And when I discovered that, I thought, well, everybody's a Christian. They must be following Jesus, and I want to follow him too. And I want to learn how to do that the best way I can. And through a process of events, the Lord led me to attend a Bible college on the prairies of Saskatchewan. And my life totally changed. I thought I'd go back to the museum profession and get on with my career. But the Lord had a different plan, and actually, after being there only a year, during that time meeting my wife, and she's here with me tonight, Viola, there she's over there. And she grew up in Saskatchewan, I grew up in California, and I stayed in Saskatchewan, and actually worked with that Bible college and developed a course on science in the Bible. That was back in the 70s. One thing led to another, and I spent a lot of time traveling around and sharing this whole kind of idea of teaching on creation from a biblical perspective. And then eventually wrote the book called Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation. This is the newest version of that book, which is all full color. Just like some people have called it a museum and a book, because I guess from my museum background, you can kind of understand where I like to kind of take things apart and show them in a way that really grabs people's attention so that they can really understand it better. So let's take a look at some of these keys that I discovered. And as we look at this first one, let's focus on this first key. What does the Word of God do in men's hearts? Now, I'll show you at the end of each one of these keys that I kind of unfold for you what the actual key is. But I want you to think with me, because if there's one thing that I've learned, is that most of us aren't taught to think. Hello? I mean, if you think, you have to actually get engaged in the process of coming to a conclusion based on the material that you're receiving. And when you think about what is it that God's Word is intended to do in men's hearts? Now, let's understand something. You probably discovered that trust is built on personal knowledge. But don't forget that faith is the foundation for knowledge. I mean, let's see. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For him, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You've got to start with faith. A child starts with faith in his parents. When you go to school, you have some degree of faith in your teacher. When you go to work in a career, you have some degree of faith in the people who are teaching you to do the job right. As you grow in your knowledge, then your understanding will grow. And that's exactly why it says faith is the beginning of understanding and then knowledge. So, how important is the biblical concept of creation to our understanding, to our faith, and knowing the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then God saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. The evening, is that really important? Those biblical words and phrases, do they really make sense? Do they really intend to communicate what God actually means? And of course, when you think about it, isn't science about the search for the truth? Well, interesting, the Latin word for science is scientia. It just means knowledge. So how do we begin our discovery of scientia? Or knowledge. Well, Solomon wrote, now watch this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I don't know how it happened, but in school I was convinced that a bachelor's degree was the beginning of knowledge. Can you relate to that? And Solomon said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But when it comes to the study of origins, the natural law of cause and effect directly implies a creator designer. Now watch this. Paul, the apostle, said that there are men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that word hold literally means to suppress or hold back, to restrain. Now, that's probably not too surprising, is it? I mean, you can probably think right now of people who are holding back the truth.
Just turn on the news. I mean, you're not getting the whole story. But why does this happen? It's because that there are facts which can be known about God. In verse 19 there, in Romans 1, it says that the law, that actually these facts help us to know about God. In fact, one of those facts, you could relate to it really well because we all learned it in biology when you go to high school. It's the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis that's taught in biology classes requires a life giver because chemicals don't have the capacity to infuse life into anything. Bio means life, biology. Genesis means beginning. It's a law of science. Well, Paul goes on to write to the Roman believers that from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God, even His eternal power and His Godhead, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so they're without excuse. Now, what has been clearly seen? God's very nature. And how is that revealed? It's through the things that are made. If you want to know more about God, check out the things He made. And when you think about it, the created physical world was designed specifically. Watch this. Specifically to point us to God. And that's why all men are without excuse for ignoring God. I don't think that really made sense to me for a long, long time until I began to realize that that's why God made it. To help His creatures, us, to really understand more about Him. You want to understand about God? Why don't you do what maybe you could say one of the most ancient, an example of a person who kind of had a tussle with God. He needed to know more about God. He was one of those godly men in his community. His name is Job. He lived 4,000 years ago. And how did God actually teach Job about God? He gave him a nature study. He really did. He started showing him the awesome creation around him. But then the people, it seems like even though that they have got this abundance of evidence for God, Paul said that they glorified Him not as God, but they became vain in their imaginations. Now think about it. Vain imaginations, futile in their speculations, coming up with all sorts of crazy ideas. Why? Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Think. Have you ever noticed the utter futility of the reasoning of men who ignore God? I mean, empty imaginations, ridiculous theories. Well, and you've seen magazines like this one here trying to say, well, man originated from creatures that were not human. Why would you come up with an idea like that? I mean, to us, now, because we've been so immersed in evolutionary talk and discussion over the lifetime that we've lived, we think that's normal. Is it really? The Creator made the creation to identify His attributes. Now think. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when you think about it, these empty imaginations that people come up with help us to realize that the number one key, really, to understanding the creation is true, is that the Word of God literally convicts men of living in denial. Now, if we get that, when the Word of God confronts us because of all the thoughts and all the theories and all the imaginations that we are confronted with, grow up with, adopt to ourselves, we're going to have to face some things. Are we willing to? Are we willing to take out our ideas and expose them? Test them. Didn't Paul also write, prove all things and hold fast what is good? Test things. So, but what you wonder, why do people believe a foolish deception like evolution? Well, how does the Apostle Paul say people become fools? Now watch this. They profess themselves to be wise.
That's in verse 22 of Romans 1. And then they put created things in the place of God. Verse 23. Now, this is just pure pagan naturalism. What's pagan naturalism? Putting God's attributes in things that were created by God. Stone. Idols. Animals. The sky. The wind. And then they choose to believe lies rather than the truth of God's word. And of course, lies include evolution, which one famous British journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge, I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he said, evolution will prove to be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Because it's one of the dumbest ideas that man has ever come up with. Well, how can you say that? Everybody believes in evolution. Yeah, well, why do they believe it? Where's the evidence for it? And that's what we're going to talk about. So, really, the number two persuasive key is all about this idea. Can you really believe that logic does even more than just support creation? Far more. Now, let's think about the concept of cause and effect. It's the most basic scientific principle. It's fundamental to all branches of science and philosophy. Cause and effect requires that an observed event can be traced to another event or entity that preceded it. Think, cause and effect. Creationists believe that the universe has a first cause, God. Atheists believe in no first cause. No first cause. All scientists accept the principle of cause and effect, except those who reject a creator. And remember that by definition, the creator is the ultimate self-existent primary cause outside the physical universe. Without a creator, you're forced to accept that the universe is eternal and self-existent. How can something material be self-existent? That's what you're forced to believe in if you don't believe in a creator God that's outside of the material universe. Now think again. Evolutionists think that their belief is scientific and that the creation position is unscientific faith. In the study of origins, the evolution model clearly contradicts the natural laws of science, while the creation model complies with those natural laws. Now we'll look at those. Okay? What is a miracle? Test to see if this simple answer makes sense to you. A miracle is an event or an action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws. Now, what miracles do Christians believe in? A supernatural God exists. It's outside of known laws of nature. They also believe that God has the ability to create the universe from nothing. That's quite a miracle. Christians also believe that God has the ability to design an orderly universe, and they believe that God has the ability to create life. But what miracles do atheists, evolutionists, believe? Well, for starters, they believe that matter and energy created themselves from nothing. By the way, that violates the first law of thermodynamics. They also believe that life originated from non-life, which violates the law of biogenesis. And of course, they believe the universe began as disorder, the Big Bang, and then it became more and more orderly over time, which of course violates the second law of thermodynamics. Things have a tendency to decline in order and complexity, except in the minds of the evolutionists who insist that they had to go up and become more orderly. But can we all be honest about this? Both Christians and atheists have faith in miracles, don't they? Understanding is built on faith, like we've said before. Through faith we understand. But what kind of faith does atheism require? And what about Christianity? Some say it requires more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in a creator God. But what is your definition of faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen,
faith in evolution is not biblical faith. In fact, it's more like unrealistic gullibility for deceit. It's a big difference between faith in God and some kind of an aptitude to believe in something that is utterly impossible. Like life spontaneously coming from chemicals. Doesn't happen. Unless you have a cause that is reasonably capable of accomplishing it. Like God? Oh, but we can't talk about God. Because that's religion. Who is more religious? Somebody who is believing in an absolute ridiculous theory, which God's word said very clearly is what men will resort to when they deny the reality of God. And I began to realize it is a reality. It's not just a guess. It's not just a theory. It's not just a philosophy. It is the reality that God is the creator. And it's evident to everyone who will simply open his eyes and look. So what's the number two persuasive key for understanding the truth of creation? Simply that logic confronts us with the reality that a creator is essential. Now, what you're looking at here is one of the most amazing miracles of nature. The firefly. Anybody ever seen one? I didn't ever see one until I was about maybe 25 years old. A lot of kids grew up with them if they lived in the South. Did you see one down in the South? Did you go down to Texas or Louisiana or somewhere like that? Where did you see it?
North.
You saw it north? Really?
No, no, no.
Wow. Fireflies are absolutely amazing, aren't they? They've sometimes been called nature's chemists. But what do you suppose is the most fundamental purpose for nature? It's believed that fireflies use their lights in selecting mates and to attract others to a discovery of food. Of course, other beetles do quite well without built-in light bulbs, don't they? A lot of beetles without lights. So why would a firefly evolve anyway? But even more puzzling is the question of how would a firefly evolve? Just naturalistically, with no creator? The amazing ability of living creatures to produce light has been named bioluminescence. The firefly produces light by a complex process. Scientists aren't really sure of how it all happens. They can't duplicate it. They're studying it and trying to figure it out. But there's a unique chemical that scientists have named luciferin. I wonder where that came from. By the way, in case you hadn't thought of it, I don't know, maybe somebody doesn't know. Where did luciferin come from? The name luciferin? Well, there's a guy in the Bible called Lucifer. He's referred to in some places in the Bible as a angel of light, messenger of light. Interesting the scientists would pick that name for this chemical. Of course, they don't have a clue where it came from. They would say something, well, God knows where it came from, which is exactly the case. He does. But this chemical, luciferin, combines with an enzyme named luciferase plus another compound produced as the bug's body actually puts this whole thing together. Mixed in just the right proportions and just the right timing, light is produced when oxygen is added to the formula, and the light from a lightning bug is sometimes called cold light. Why is that? Well, because the energy conversion process is so efficient that no measurable heat is formed. Now, you know light bulbs? You got a light bulb, about 80% of the energy is heat, converted as heat. If that's the way it worked in a firefly, they'd all fry. They would not make it. But this amazing, complex chemical process produces virtually no measurable heat. How many everyday creatures? How many everyday processes? Processes with complex chemistry. How many of them do we take for granted?
Chemistry. Think of the chemistry that converts food into muscles in your body. Think of the chemistry that converts light entering your eyes into the imagery that's made in your brain. Or think of the chemical compounds that stimulate all sorts of emotions just by thinking of certain thoughts. You can think of a thought and the chemicals in your body can start producing something like saliva or a whole lot of other chemical compounds. Complex chemistry is all around us as a testimony of God's awesome works. Have you ever heard of a little bombardier beetle? I have a friend down in Florida and he actually got burned by one. They're just little bugs about an inch long. But it's one of many insects that actually makes and uses complex chemicals to protect itself from its natural enemies. Now, you can spot this little bug under rocks near water, especially by its beady black eyes. It's, like I said, less than an inch long. But inside the beetle's body are two special chambers that produce two special chemicals, hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone. And these chemicals are mixed and sent to a storage chamber that's connected to a second chamber that's called the explosion chamber through a muscle that acts as a control valve. The explosion chamber has small glands feeding it into another enzyme that's added to the mix as a catalyst. And when that all happens, a violent cannon-like explosion is sent out the strategically positioned tube at the rear of the beetle's body. A hapless predator is left gagging in a steam, noxious, smoky, it's hot as boiling water. And of course the beetle will scurry off and find some hiding under another rock. But can you imagine, if evolution were true, this delicate defense system before it evolved to be fully functional, as if it was a part of a process? If the chemicals weren't just right, can you picture Mr. Bombardier Beetle preparing for his first fight? I mean, if it fizzled, his imperfectly evolved protection system would be just so much extra baggage, and that would be bad news for Mr. Bombardier Beetle, be the end of the story. The reality is that his turret-like special artillery fires with accuracy in any direction needed. But what about another evolutionary hazard? If the plumbing of those tubes in the mixing chamber weren't perfectly organized from the start, or if the control valve didn't close when the explosion took place, think what would happen. He goes to take a deadly shot and it backfires. Mr. Bombardier Beetle wouldn't even make it to the endangered species list. He'd be blown all to smithereens. That'd be the end of the thing. You don't have to have a college degree to see that a multitude of precision details had to be working perfectly from the beginning of this lowly bug's existence. And so the third persuasive key to the understanding of the truth of creation is that the reality of God is evident in nature. It's very evident, it's obvious, you can see it, you can test it, you can examine it, you can understand. This is pretty amazing stuff. It had to be designed. And when I look into the starry heavens at night, I'm often moved to exclaim with the prophet Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee." Yet the blasphemous popular PBS pagan scientist Carl Sagan infamously insisted the cosmos is all that there is, or ever was, or ever will be. So what's the fourth persuasive key to unlock the truth of creation? Well, what does the cosmos really show us is happening all the time? Now watch this. What I just wrote there is for a very deliberate reason. Look at it. What does the cosmos? What's the cosmos? It's the entire created observable universe. What does it show us is really happening all the time? Now think about time. Evolution doctrine insists that the Earth and life on it have been evolving for billions of years. Does 4.5 billion years sound
Like enough time? Without the inconceivable eons of time, evolution hasn't got a chance. In evolutionary thinking, what would be ridiculous to occur in a short time becomes acceptable to the evolutionist in a long time. I mean, you might hear them say, you know, given enough time, just about anything can happen. Oh, really? Harvard's famous biology professor George Wald actually said, time is in fact the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible becomes probable, and the probable becomes virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. What? Do you really think that time itself has creative power? Now, when I say that, keep that question in mind the next time that you're having a little discussion with somebody at work or at school or just, you know, a little friendly talk, and they say, oh yeah, evolution this and evolution that, and I believe this. And ask them, what about time? Time, does it have creative power? And what about the evidence that can really be observed? Does evidence really demand us to think that time, evolutionary time, millions of years, billions of years, are real? Now look, when a series of improbable events must occur in sequence at very specific times, the improbable becomes impossible. Let me show you something. Anybody got a paper? Nobody's got a paper, okay. You got a paper? Here, just a piece of paper. Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay, now I'm going to write. John, where are you? I saw John coming in today. Who's named John? There you are, John. Over here, John. Come on. I want you to take your name and tear it up into four unique pieces of paper. Okay. Now, I want just to, what did we do? We took an orderly sequence of letters, tore it up on a page. Now, John, just drop it on the floor. Okay. Let's pick these up, John. Neaten up in place a little bit. Now, let's do that again. Just drop it. How many times is it going to take that to be reordered to the name John so it all spells it perfectly? I mean, wait, you don't think it'll happen? Well, maybe if we just do it a few billion times. For a few billion years. And that's just four letters on a piece of paper. Do you really think that an orderly sequence of events can produce the extreme intricacy and precision that's necessary for something as orderly as the universe, the solar system, life? Time does not create order. And you will never forget what you just saw. But I wish that every student in every school had the opportunity to see that very simple, almost childlike demonstration, so that they would get it. Time does not create anything. It has no capacity to do so. You have to have a designer, and it has to be done virtually instantaneously in order for it all to work perfectly. In fact, it's interesting that even one secular scientist and evolutionist, an astronomer, wrote how there's no evidence based solely on solar observation that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. I suspect that we can live with Bishop Usher's value for the age of the earth and the sun. I don't think we have much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that.
Well, what really happens as time marches on? Orderly things become disordered. New things get old and break down. Living things age and wear out. This is called entropy. One of the most painful observations of reality. Everything in our universe is running down. So our number four key to the truth of creation is a scientific reality that degeneration through time indicates original complexity and greater order. Things are running down, folks. It's not getting better. Evolutionists insist that random chance produces complexity. Oh, really? Because of the rejection of a supernatural intelligent designer, the implication of such thinking is that there really isn't any order in anything, because everything is just the result of random, accidental chance. Now let's think about that. Think. Is it possible for the precise organization of parts in living systems to come into existence by mere chance? So, you know, and that's good. That same demonstration that we just did also applies here. So, what can we really know about random chance? Humans have some 200,000 different proteins. Most proteins are made of hundreds of amino acid molecules, and every amino acid must have at least one activating enzyme. What does it take to do that? It takes intelligence. And yet this kind of trick had to happen trillions of times over to produce all the systems of life on Earth by chance. If you believe in design by chance, it's not because of the evidence. Think about the living cell. Your life began as a single fertilized ovum cell, right? If you could gather the genetic coding for every human on Earth from his father's side, it would take up less than the space of half of an aspirin tablet. No wonder a living cell has been likened to the complexity of a large city. What do genes do? They determine all inherited traits. They direct all growth processes. They program all structural details for every organ and every system in the body. But the real surprise, get this, is that every cell in your entire body contains all the genetic coding for all the other cells of your whole body. Imagine, it's like having all the blueprints for all the cities, houses, and buildings, and rail systems, and everything in every single building. All the blueprints for all of the coding for all of the systems and all of the parts of your entire body are in every single cell. How could that be? And yet, every cell does exactly what it is uniquely designed to do. The cells on your nose have the blueprints for the cells of your fingernails. But they don't make fingernails, aren't you glad? The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. Indeed. And that's because every part of God's creation is shouting at us that a creator, a designer, did this. And so, the fifth persuasive key is that random chance cannot produce intricate living results. It's utterly impossible. Random chance, not a chance. Well, but what about people? Do they truly evolve from pond scum? Well, to discover our sixth key, let me ask you, Have you seen how anti-creationists fantasize the origin of life? Evolutionists claim that non-living matter produced life. That's called spontaneous generation. Check out this idea from a typical children's book that is all about giant animals. It goes like this. The Earth was born about 5 billion years ago. Scientists are not certain of just how it happened, but they believe that life began about 2 billion years ago in the shallow waters of some unknown seacoast. A group of atoms came together in a very certain way. Now, they admit that they're not certain of how it happened, but they're certain that it had to be a very certain way. I thought that was interesting. What else? They, that is the atoms, formed a new type of molecule, a giant molecule much bigger than all the other atom groups nearby. This large molecule could do something. What do we get here? Okay, go away.
I was trying to sync with something else. Now this is an example of law and order in the universe and things that are happening when you don't want them to happen. I wonder how this evolved. Yeah, this happened. I'm trying to admit all the others do that. There. Good show. Thank you. Very good. So they formed a new type of molecule, did they? Yeah, much bigger than all the atom groups nearby. Yeah. And then what's next? Okay. Now it's one more thing. Isn't this interesting? He's trying to mess with us here. Okay. Okay, now here it gets really interesting. Here's a molecule. It was formed by these other molecules, the other atom groups. And then it says, this is the children's book, right? Telling you how it happened. This large molecule could do something that no other molecule could do. Have you ever seen a molecule do anything? A molecule could actually do something creative, engineered. It was able to take simple atoms and smaller molecules from the sea and make a new giant molecule just like itself. Amazing. So scientists aren't certain. They believe in certain things, but they believe it was a very certain way. And they formed a new molecule, a new type, and it's a molecule that can do something. You have to look for some of those phrases and words to see the absolute ridiculousness of what they're saying. They've never observed it happening, but they're insisting it must have been that way in order to get what we've got as a result. I'm reminded of that passage in 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament that says, prove all things. Now that's a good scientific principle, isn't it? Prove everything. Don't just take my word for it, you know, the car salesman's word for it, or the pastor's word for it. We should all dare to prove everything. Put it to the test. God gave you a mind. In fact, even God himself said, come and let us reason together. I guess he wants us to come to some conclusions on our own through the faculties that he has given to us. Well, you're not certain how it happened. Back in the 17th century, Francesco Redi tested a popular misconception. Since everyone believed that rats and flies came from garbage because they were well acquainted with all the garbage in the garbage dump outside of the little villages, lots of rats, lots of flies, well, good old Francesco decided to put some garbage into a sterile glass jar. He covered it, and he washed it. And he watched it rot.
But guess what the garbage did?
What? Did nothing. I'd like to have a job as a scientist watching garbage rot. I mean,
but the well-known Christian believing scientist Louis Pasteur finally put the old myth to rest. Can complex information code be generated spontaneously? Louis Pasteur persuaded the world to recognize the scientific law of biogenesis that life always begins with life. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so by God's word. Yet the pernicious delusion of God defying men and women who insist that God could not be the source of life have the temerity to insist that they can create. Now you might picture it like this. Here's a scientist. He's in the lab. And he says something like, "Just think, as soon as I produce life in the test tube, I will disprove that absurd idea that an intelligent being was needed to do it in the beginning." And you've got enough sensibility to recognize the fallacy of that. Think. Enzymes can only be produced by living cells. Yet living cells absolutely require many specialized enzymes to survive. After having chided the theologian for his reliance on myth and miracles, science found itself in the unenviable position of having to create a mythology of its own, namely the assumption that what after long effort could not be proved to take place today had, in truth, taken place in the primeval past. One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to conceive that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. Harvard professor George Wald actually believed in the impossible. Why? Again, the Apostle Paul said it very plainly. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You know, we can talk about more things like bionics. And of course, the idea that sonar is a bionic invention. The bat had it first. Or you could say the dolphin had it first. And you might wonder about observing the eye. What does that lead you to conclude? Charlie Darwin wrote to it, "Suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree." But he chose to believe it anyway. That the eye was a result of blind chance, no pun intended. Design things had a designer. If you find a flint arrowhead washed up on the shore of some river somewhere you kind of get immediately the idea that that little flint arrowhead was designed. But why is it when you look at a bee pollinating a flower that you have been programmed in your mind to think that that evolved by chance, just naturalistically, all by itself? Who knows not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Doesn't matter what you look at in nature. When Job wrote that 4,000 years ago, he was apparently assuming that it was so patently obvious that anybody could figure this out. The likelihood of life evolving by naturalistic means with no designer isn't far from expecting a monkey to type out the entire dictionary by random strokes on a keyboard. It's clear to anyone with an observant mind that a billion monkeys working at a billion keyboards for a billion years wouldn't even come up with a single line of Shakespeare. It's just not going to happen. And it's no wonder Sir Fred Hoyle, professor at Cambridge University, famously said, "The chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way
is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Our number six persuasive key that creation is true is that life can only be produced by a life giver. Do simple forms really evolve into complex forms of life over time? The pagan evolutionists insist that the earliest forms of life are primitive or lower forms. But beware, don't be deceived here. Think, when you realize the incredible design and complexity of even the so-called simple cell, it becomes very clear that no life is simple. So thinking about our seventh key, do various degrees of complexity of life forms disprove creation? Is life simpler because it's smaller? Are larger forms more complex than smaller ones? Is there such a thing as primitive fish, or primitive frogs, or primitive mammals? Or are they all really just as advanced as any other? In fact, what does define primitive? Does the definition imply a gradual progression of evolution? Kids in schools today are taught that mutation and natural selection proves evolution. Well, it must not be forgotten that mutation is the ultimate source of all genetic variation found in natural populations and the only new material available for natural selection to work on. That's why the guy who wrote a lot of the textbooks, Ernst Mayr. But think about it. Aren't mutants deformed or distorted in some way? You're looking at one. Not very pretty. Well, what is a mutation? A mistaken change in the genetic code, a loss of information. Most are considered neutral. They cause no noticeable change in the living creatures. Their harmful mutations are rare, but beneficial mutations have never really been found. Really beneficial. Oh, they'll say this or that is beneficial. They'll say sickle cell anemia is beneficial. Why is it beneficial? Well, because the people who have that disastrous disease aren't as likely to get another disease. Is that really beneficial? What have mutation experiments proven? I mean, they've experimented on little fruit flies. They've come up with curly-winged fruit flies that can't fly. No matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not produce any kind of evolution. Trying to improve an organism by mutation is like trying to improve a Swiss watch by dropping it and bending one of its wheels. Improving life by random mutation has a probability of zero. But what about natural selection? Now you think about it. Natural selection in reality is God's natural way of picking the best suited and strongest individuals of a kind to perpetuate the furtherance of that kind. Maybe you read about the peppered moth experiment. Supposedly, a scientist proved that light moths evolved into dark moths. But what you may not have read until it came out just a few years ago is that the whole thing was exposed as a fraud, even though it's been in this biology textbooks. The moths they don't really rest on trees anyway. The guy named Kettlewell, who did the experiment that made famous in all the textbooks, actually glued two dead moths on the tree trunk. And when you think about it, moths have no tendency to choose matching backgrounds anyway. In fact, Kettlewell's results have not ever been replicated in later studies. In fact, the shift in moth population didn't occur, but took place well before new lichens grew on polluted trees. The whole thing really shouldn't be too surprising, but here is a surprise. Darwin rejected natural selection as an explanation for evolution. That's right. In his own book, in the sixth edition of his famous book, he wrote, "Natural selection is incompetent to account for the incipient stages of useful structures." Couldn't happen. In his words, what about dogs? Maybe you've seen a chart like this. They all descended from a wild dog just a few hundred years ago. From the big Dobermans to the little bitsy Chihuahua. But isn't it amazing? They're all still dogs. Yeah, they change. There's variety,
But it didn't evolve. In fact, if you notice, some of the breeds of dogs have some real problems, where the wild dogs don't seem to have those problems. Isn't it amazing? The Bible says God gives it a body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Unique creations that God made. And you've probably seen evolutionary charts like this, but you might not have seen how to expose the faulty arguments behind them. And yet they continue to deceive students into thinking that the Genesis record of creation is unscientific. The evolutionary geologic chart of Earth's history was originally devised by creationists in the late 1700s to chart relationships of rock strata formed during, before, during, and after the flood. It's commonly used now to support the theory of evolution by diagramming over a half a billion supposed years of evolution, gradual sedimentary rocks being deposited one on the other, with fossilized remains of creatures all found in those rocks. All part of an evolutionary scheme to make us think that, oh, it took billions of years for all that to happen, the Grand Canyon, all the sediments. But are you ready for an important but rarely known fact? There's no such complete progression of rock layers and corresponding fossils found anywhere on planet Earth. And how are fossils dated anyway? Now watch this. This type of trilobite fossil is displayed in museums and books along with a date to give an impression of how old it is. Commonly, we've seen and been told that a fossil like this is from the Cambrian layer. And what is that supposed to mean? Well, you look at a chart like this and you'll notice at the bottom of it is the Cambrian layer. And it contains trilobites. So how old is the Cambrian layer? Well, it says it's maybe 500 million years old. The famous Encyclopedia Britannica admits that fossils are dated by the rocks. And the rocks are dated by the fossils. There are no cases of radioactive decay being used to date fossils. So Cambridge University geologist Raswell said, geologists are arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by the study of their remains embedded in the rocks, and the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of organisms they contain. It's been one of the most perplexing mysteries in science. The Cambrian layer is loaded with every major invertebrate form of life. And below that, the Precambrian rock contains no multicellular forms of life at all. So most paleontologists are ignoring the most important missing link of all. Indeed, the missing Precambrian record cannot be described as a link, or it is in reality about 9/10 of the chain of life, the first 9/10. Earth's fossils show exactly what you'd expect if the creation and the flood explanation are really true. Multiplied living kinds appearing abruptly with no primitive links leading up to them. Is life on Earth really getting better? Is it getting more complex? In reality, predictable consistency is the rule, with degeneration and extinction actually eliminating most of what was created. The chambered nautilus is essentially the same as its ancestors of 180 million years ago in evolutionary years. It's been called a living link with the past. The horseshoe crab is the same today as the oldest fossils claim to be 400 million years old. They're still the same. The famous coelacanth was thought to be extinct for 70 million years until one was discovered still living in 1938. Cockroaches are still the same as their fossil ancestors claimed by evolutionists to be over 300 million years old. Like all the things that we've looked at here, and you'll find a lot more in my book, Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation, details about the history of life on Earth. In this book that Darwin wrote in 1859, he admitted, as by this theory, innumerable transitional forms must have existed. Why do we not find them embedded in countless numbers in the crust of the Earth? This, Darwin said, is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Harvard's professor, Stephen Jay Gould, said,
The family trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, however reasonable, not the evidence of fossils. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediate stages has been a nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. So what do the evolutionists do? Well, there are innovative ways to solve the riddle of life, aren't there? So Dr. Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, said, "An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have led or had to have been satisfied to get it going. So what did he do?" Dr. Crick called his theory panspermia. "Life on Earth may have sprung from tiny organisms from a distant planet sent here by spaceship as part of a deliberate act of seeding." What does Scripture teach us? "They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So our last persuasive key is the fact that all forms of life are complex and can only be created by the intelligent designer. The wisest man who ever lived said, "A fool's speech brings him to ruin. Since he begins with a foolish premise, his conclusion is sheer madness." Let's realize the real problem. Scientist D.M.S. Watson wrote years ago, "The theory of evolution is universally accepted, not because it can only be proved by logical, coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible." In his opinion, that's all he needed to be persuaded that evolution must be true. Amazingly, leading evolutionist astronomer Robert Jastrow indicated that it will ultimately be necessary for science to come to terms with the supernatural. As he puts it, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance." Can you picture? "He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." Now take heed. The Apostle Paul warned us, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's what those early disciples said in their prayer. They're in that secret room as they were contemplating the beginning, something to turn the world upside down. And did they leave anything out when they said that? They finished by asking God to give his bondservants boldness and confidence to speak while God did signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And if you believe that design happens by chance, it's not because of the evidence. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. And Jesus said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Jesus also said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You see, Satan desires to undermine God's expressed account of creation. By denying creation, it's easier to deny God's plan of salvation and then the truth of the entire Word of God. If God is suddenly removed from people's minds as their creator, then it's simply a very simple thing for them to disregard him as their redeemer. And that's why Solomon said, "Remember your creator in the days of your youth." Who is the creator? It says in John chapter 1, without him nothing was made that was made. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Of course, John is referring to Jesus. You have to realize something here. When you realize that Jesus is the one who says, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Maybe we should learn from that. What is the objective here? I mean, many facts of history and science prompt endless arguments between people with differing purposes. If your objective is to know the truth and be liberated from destructive deceptions and ideas that lead to confusion and loss of personal liberty and happiness, then you have no reason to ever be afraid of the facts. Any story sounds true until you hear the rest of the story. You go to school, you hear it, it sounds pretty good. Maybe you need to realize there's more to it. So let's beware of our mission. Is it to preach deliverance to the captives? In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Well, why do they lack knowledge? It says, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. You see the connection? If they don't realize that God is behind all of this, and he's screaming for attention through his creation, and yet they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, it says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you see that? That's the answer to the question. Because after you start studying all these things, you begin to realize, how can anybody not believe this? That God created. That the nature of the creation is a testimony of God's creative design. Don't miss it. If they did not receive the love of the truth, God sends them a strong delusion. The love of the truth is a gift from God. If you receive that gift to love the truth, good. You will grow in the knowledge of the truth. If you reject that love of the truth, bad. You will be setting yourself up for a deception. And the enemy is all too ready to accommodate it. Martin Luther said, I am afraid that the universities and schools will prove to be the gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. You know, like it says, God, your works are awesome. Maybe it wouldn't hurt for us to do that on a regular basis and simply declare to our Creator, God, you are